How are we doing today? How's that about everybody else? Okay. If you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis 38. Genesis 38. Make sure that those sign-ups for the Harvest Carnival keep going around. Do we know where they are? Where are they over in this row? Do we have them? Oh, they've already gone through? Is it full? Okay, what about the middle plate? Where's the sign-up sheets? Uh-oh. And then over here? Do we know where this... Oh, they've already gone through? Why don't we send them through again? Thank you for praying for me. For those of you who don't know, I'm working on my proposal for my dissertation or my project, and made great progress. Talked to my professor finally, my supervisor, and so I still got to finish it up this week. And then, if you could pray for my, so you can pray for, continue to pray for me. I appreciate it, because I need focus. I need to be able to focus. I need time and energy to focus on certain things. I don't know if you know if you've ever. I write sermons every week, so it's really not that, you know. I study all the time, but this is just different kind of studying. So I'm reading lots of books, and I'm trying to put things together and thoughts together in a way I've never had to do before. And then appreciate it if you pray for Karen. We were actually cutting wood yesterday, and I made her get up 2 hours before us to get everything. No, I'm just kidding. No, but she's been sick, and she was just kind of recovering, and then that set her out, and she did not sound very well this morning. So I'd appreciate it if you pray for her. So we're in Genesis 38. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on Genesis 38? Preachers skip Genesis 38. This is a quote I found. When the story of Joseph is studied, chapter 38 is skipped for three reasons. First, because of the whiff of the erotic. I wouldn't say it was erotic. I would say sexual, but not erotic. Second of all, because it is not an integral part to the Joseph story. I believe it is. And thirdly, because this way the teachers do not have to confront the problematic Levirate law, which is a law that, anyways, we'll get into that. So, commentaries will tell you that this passage is unfit to be preached, so you'll hear it first at CCC. Okay? So, we believe in expository preaching and just going through the books that we're reading. Generally, that's what we do, and so we hit this. I did skip chapter 36 because that was the genealogy of Esau, and there was some things we could have brought out of it, but I decided to forego that one. But generally, we just go through the text, and I teach and preach the text. And so today's message is on sin, suffering, and God's grace. How many of you have ever experienced sin in your life? Okay, the rest of you are deluded. How many of you have ever experienced suffering in your life? Okay, if you haven't, you will. And then, how many of you have experienced God's grace in your life? I hope everybody's raised their hand for that one. All right. As a pastor, and just as an individual, and some of you know this, I mean, if you've been around Homer, foster care system is overwhelmed with the issues and the difficulties of families in crisis, and children particularly in crisis. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us have been raised in fairly stable homes. Everybody has a dysfunctional family. Since Adam and Eve, I mean, your family's dysfunctional. You were raised in a dysfunctional home. Parents, you are raising your kids in a dysfunctional home. If you're going to have kids, you will raise your kids in a dysfunctional home. The question is how dysfunctional it is. That's the reality. We all are sinners. We all have difficulties. I have difficulties. You have difficulties. But most of us have been raised in a stable home. If I was to look at Jacob's family, I would call Department of Social Services. I mean, we've seen jealousy, we've seen hate last week, we saw sibling rivalries, we've seen thoughts of fratricide. I mean, contemplating coming up with a plan of killing. I remember wanting to kill my younger brother several times, but I never actually thought out a plan on how to do it. And so one of the things that the churches are doing, actually Church on the Rock is spearing up, is there's a organization that's an international organization called Safe Families, and it is an alternative to the foster care system in this sense, is that you don't have to go through all the hoops that you do with the foster care system, but you can also take kids, or you can help out families that are in crisis before they get to there. And there's a broad range of how you can help. You can help by babysitting. You can help by coaching and helping the parents. Or you can actually take the kids. And it is an agreement that is made between the families and the organization called Safe Families. So you don't have to get the government involved or anything. There's nothing wrong with that. But if you talk to the family services here, they are overwhelmed. They can't keep up with it. One of the difficulties is that, you know, particularly for families of young kids, it is difficult bringing other kids into your house. It can be problematic. This is an opportunity, an alternative. You don't necessarily even have to bring them into your house, but you can just help, or you can babysit, or we could help, or we could babysit. So if you're interested in something like that, they're going to have a meeting on November 12th on Saturday afternoon. We'll have more information about that next week. I put it on our Facebook page, a video that describes a family that was helped, and she describes her experiences with Safe Families. So we're not disparaging family services. You know, they're great, and we've had families in our church that have had good working relationship with them. This is just another opportunity, another option, okay? So getting back to Jacob, Israel, his kids could have been taken away from him because of the functionary. They were adults, so they wouldn't have been. But their family was a mess. Just like your family's a mess in some cases, and other families are a mess in some cases. Today we look at one of Joseph's brothers, Judah. And if you remember at the end of chapter 37, they had sold their brother Joseph, the brothers, into slavery. And now he's in Egypt. And as we start 38, you would naturally think, okay, we're going to talk about Joseph, or we're going to see the story of Joseph now in Egypt. But we don't. We're taken to Judah, and we're told about Judah's sin, the suffering of his daughter-in-law Tamar because of his sin, and God's grace in both of their lives. It's almost like a movie or like a Western where it gets to the climax and the good guy, it looks like he's going to get shot and killed, and they take you back to the ranch and they say, meanwhile, back at the ranch, everything's hunky-dory. That's kind of what this is. It's to build suspense about Joseph. But it's also to draw a contrast between Joseph and one of his brothers, Judah. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, I just thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the life of Joseph in the life of Judah. And we ask, Lord, that you would help us to mine what you have for us, that we would see that grace triumphs over our sin, and that grace triumphs over our suffering. And that your purposes and plans cannot be thwarted. In Jesus' name, amen. So the beginning of chapter 12 starts out with that this whole story is happening at the time that Joseph is now down in Egypt. And in the first three verses, we see Judah moving away. The text says that he moves away from his brothers, and he becomes friends with a certain Adullamite named Hira or Hura. And then he marries a Canaanite woman. And you would think, well, what's the big deal about that? Well, if you remember that God chose that in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we see that human sin cannot be solved by itself, that it is a virus that is incurable. And so God chooses to bless the nations ultimately through the gospel by choosing one man and working through his family through the Abrahamic covenant. And so Judah, moving away from his microphone, moving away from his brothers, is a rejection of the covenant and being part of the covenant family. And so as he moves away, he marries a Canaanite woman. And if you remember, we've seen that the covenant family, when they wanted one of their sons to marry somebody, they went back to their own family. Because the Canaanites, we've learned from in the history of Israel, is that they're always leading Israel away from the worship of the true God. And we see in chapter 34, we saw in chapter 34, that when they were negotiating with the Shechemites, Jacob and his boys were negotiating, one of the things that the Shechemites said is that to let your sons marry our daughters and our daughters marry your sons. And one of the reasons or one of the purposes that the Shechemites wanted to intermarry with Abraham's family or Judah's family, they say, is that they would become one people with us. That is, they would lose their distinct identity as a people. And that's one of the purposes of God establishing a covenant with this family, that they would ultimately become the people of Israel, and that they would have a unique, distinct identity from all the nations around them. And they would display what it means to live in covenant relationship with God. That is, a relationship where humanity is reconciled with God and God is reversing the curse of sin in their lives. And as a result of living uniquely and distinctly amongst the nations, they would be a light to the nations and point them to the one true God. And so Judah, when he moves away from his family, he is rejecting and really rebelling against the covenant. He's saying, I don't want any part of it. So really, he's rejecting God's grace and God's mercy in his life. He's rejecting the one true God. And so he's abandoning the Abrahamic covenant and God's grace. And then let's look at verses 2 through 5, and let me read them. This is how it describes him finding a wife. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chazib. When she bore him. So it says that Judah saw her. He liked her. The Canaanite women. I mean, the men of Israel were always chasing those Canaanite women. So they must have been babes. So he saw her. And he liked what he saw. So he took her. He went into her. That is, he had sexual relations with her. So they assumed they got married. And they consummated the marriage. And wham, bam, thank you, ma'am. Three children come out. Three boys come out. Sorry. Three boys come out. And if you look at that, it is similar to Eve when she saw the fruit, she desired it, she took it. It was purely physical. It was purely, I think she was a babe. I think she was beautiful. I think he was attracted to her, and he wanted her, and he got her. He's very shallow, and, you know, I've been blessed because I got a beautiful babe, and she's a godly babe, and so I was blessed. But let me tell you something. Her inner beauty is what attracted me to my wife. And if you're attracted just to a man or a woman because of physical, you will be sorely disappointed because it all fades away in 20 years, 30 years. It does. Except for with my wife. I mean, she gets more beautiful all the time. So Judah is a classical prodigal son. I mean, if you remember the story of the prodigal son in the New Testament, I mean, he says, I want my inheritance, and I'm rejecting you, and I'm rejecting everything that you stand for, and I'm going to go sow my oats. And he goes, sows his oats, and he ends up taking care of pigs, which for a Jew was horrendous. He was unclean, and he's out there, and he's wishing he can eat what the pigs were eating. How many of you have ever raised pigs? You don't give them the best food, right? You give them the scraps. You give them the leftovers. Judah is a man who is rebelling against God and running against God, and he'll run for some 20 years. Scripture tells us through the Old Testament and through the New Testament, the patriarchal family, when they wanted to find a spouse for their husband, their boys, they sent and they found family because they wanted somebody of like faith. Rebecca says that she despised those women because they were not good. And we see in the future when the law is written and God the nation is formed, they are not to intermarry with the Canaanites because they will lead them astray. And when they do that. And it's even more clear in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Paul says, do not be unequally yoked. That is, someone who is of faith in Christ should not be yoked with someone who is not of faith of Christ. It is like oil and water. And let me tell you, young people, natural beauty only lasts a while, I'm telling you. And if you're pursuing a spouse purely on that, you'll be sorely disappointed. I talk to people all the time who are married to somebody and they're unequally yoked, and it can be miserable. I've talked to people that said they feel like they were tricked. Because someone put on a show or they acted real spiritual, and the minute they got married, there's nothing. It's spiritual apathy. And then you have the kids, and what is going to happen with the kids? Because the kids that are divided spiritually in a home, and particularly if it's the father, the boys are going to end up following the father. Not always, but that's just the way things naturally happen, barring God's intervention. Well, let me just tell you something. Because I've had people say, I've seen people, well, you know, They told me, and it's not always the guy, but a lot of times it's the guy, and she'll say, well, he told me he's a Christian. He went to church with me. But since we got married, there's nothing. And I said, did you ever have any spiritual conversations? Did you ever talk about the Lord? She said, no. I said, well, if something's that important to you, you're going to want to talk about it. You'll talk about it. And let me just tell you guys, if you're not having spiritual conversations with your wife, man up. And if you have issues spiritually and you're not pursuing the Lord strongly, man up. Start pursuing the Lord. It is your responsibility. It is your right and your privilege. You say, well, David, you know, I know what it's like. I've got the same things everybody else does. I've got the same issues. You say, well, how do I can't make it happen. Then pray. That's what you do. You pray and say, God, give me a desire and an appetite for you. Then you do the things you know that are necessary to develop that appetite, which is spend time in the Word. Which is, you know, I've said this before. I don't know how, because let me just tell you something. You and I naturally drift. Even as followers of Christ, we naturally drift off course. And so there's three primary ways that help us to come back to center. One, listening to God through His Word. That is, spending time reading the Word, understanding the Word, and let Him speak to you. But it's because His words, Jesus says, my words are spirit and they are life. It's more than just language, but it is spirit-inspired, spirit-empowering, spirit-giving words. Life-giving. That's why Jesus says, man doesn't live by bread alone, but lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It gives you life. I tell people, I don't know how you people live without spending time in the Word, because I spend a lot of time in the Word, and I struggle. And I don't know how you live if you don't spend time in the Word. And maybe it's because there is no life there. And that's even scarier. And then you spend time praying. That is, talking to God and giving God space to talk back to you. This week I was. This is a hard passage. I mean, there are just some hard things. I mean, there's two people put to death, and okay, how do you explain that? You know, and how do you explain that? You know, in the time I have, and still get my main point across. And I was going working out, and I was going to start running. I said, Lord, I just need you to give me some help me to kind of my thesis or my big idea today. What's my main point? And as I'm running, it's like within just a few seconds, because I gave God space, it came just like that. I said, thank you, Jesus. Because see, I'm a driven person. So even a lot of times in my studying, I'm productivity. So I'm just trying to get information, I need to always stop myself. Okay, say, David, slow down. You're on a marathon. You're not on a sprint. Slow down. Enjoy the food. My mom told me as I was growing up, she did, David, you're going to get an ulcer. Because you know what? I'm done. You know, even at the dinner table now, frequently I'm the first one done. Push the tape for the plate, just sit there and put my leg over my knee and just sit there and everybody's still eating. No, I don't have ulcers. And then in relationships with other people that are going to encourage you. We need relationships that are real and honest. And you can tell people your struggles and they can tell you your struggles and you can encourage somebody. You can encourage somebody today. I need to be encouraged. I need people to say, David, you're messing up with the kids. Or David, that's an attitude that's not good. David, you need to stop doing that. David, you need to look to the grace of God. And you say, well, I'm not going to tell people my sin. Let me tell you something. Did you read the song today? There is no shame for sin because the sin was taken care of at the cross. Your sin, my sin, was taken care of at the cross. And if I really believe that, if I really believe that I'm accepted because of what Christ has done for me, not what I do, then I can tell you my sin, and it doesn't matter. Because the shame is on the cross. I don't carry it. There's no power of sin. The condemnation, the guilt of sin is no longer over me. It's no longer over you in Christ. So you shouldn't care what people think about your sin because Jesus doesn't care about it because he's taken it. And you are justified, that is, you are set right through the perfect righteousness of Christ. His righteousness has been imputed or been placed on you and your sin has been placed on him and imputed on him. That is, there's this great exchange and transfer that even though I'm still a sinner, even though I still struggle with sin on a daily life to the day I die, I am seen through the perfect righteousness of Christ. That God sees me as acceptable and blameless. Not that I am, but that's the way he sees me. So even when I sin, he still sees me that way. Do you know how freeing that is? Do you know how freeing that is? No, you don't. That was free. That wasn't even planned. We need to encourage each other. We need to encourage each other. Okay, so then in verses 6 through 11, we read about Judah's three sons. When I wonder if he was an Ur. I mean, would you name your sons Ur? yeah. Okay, so he names son Ur. When he gets older, he's an adult now, and so Judah finds him a wife, another Canaanite woman named Tamar. I like to call her Tamar. Tamar. And scripture said, the text says that he was wicked in the eyes of the Lord. And so God very bluntly killed him. And you're thinking, what is up with that? That seems awful harsh. Well, it is harsh. But it reminds us that sin is not a small issue with God, and that God is just. And that when you and I reject God's grace and God's mercy, we are stand under his condemnation. And we are enemies of God. Outside of Christ, you and I are enemies of God. That's the way Scripture describes it. And you say, well, I don't feel like an enemy. It doesn't matter what you feel like. And that is not, in our culture, that is not politically correct. But that's the way, if I believe the Bible is true, and we could go through and I could show you why I think the Bible is true, we are enemies of God. The remarkable thing is that God allows any of us to live. And the remarkable thing is that as enemies of God, is that he would save us and reconcile us to himself, and he would provide a way to be reconciled as enemies of God. So Ur is dead. Judah goes to his older brother and younger brother, Onan. Onan. Imagine his name. Onan. Onan, I want you to go provide for Tamar. And this is according to the Levirate law, which basically said it's not just a Jewish thing, but it was a common in the ancient Near East, is that when a brother died, the other brothers or the father-in-law had the responsibility to go and to marry that individual and to provide an heir for her. And so that heir, that son, the oldest son, would receive the inheritance. And so Onan went in there. And if you read the text says that, I'll use the technical term, coitus interruptus. He pulled out so that to prevent her from impregnating, for her being pregnant. He deprived her of becoming pregnant. He deprived her of her rights and his responsibilities as the brother to provide an heir for her. He was greedy because knowing that if he provided an heir for her, that son would get the inheritance rather than him and his son. He's very selfish, very centered, self-centered. He was rebelling against what his father requested, and ultimately he's rebelling at what God was having him provide. And so it says that he was wicked and God put him down. Again, that's harsh. I mean, I've done worse things than that. Judah's concerned about his last son. How many of you would be concerned about your last son? He thinks Tamar is the problem. He gives no consideration that his sin or his son's sins could be the problem. Generally, we think that our children are innocent when there's a problem, and we blame the other person, right? Most of you do. That's your general intent. I mean, that's what, you know, my kids would never do that. And that's his attitude. She's hexed. She's the problem. But what he does is says, you know what, Tamar, go back to your, go back to your father, and when my last son becomes of age, I'll marry you to him. He had no intent of doing that. He had no intent of doing that. He was giving her the shaft. Created great suffering in her life. So she goes back, lives there. Sometime later, Judah's wife dies, and he has a time of mourning. At the end of his mourning, he goes down to Timnah, which for sheep shearing, which was basically a festival time, is a party time. And he goes down there. She finds out about it. Tamar, she also finds out that not by now, this has been a while, because not by now Shelah is of age to be married, and he is not provided for her to marry him, and she has no intent of doing that. And so she seeks justice. She dresses up like a prostitute, a temple prostitute, puts on a veil to disguise herself, and stands on the road on the way to Timnah. And so he's going down the road. He sees the prostitute. He propositions the prostitute, not knowing that it is his daughter-in-law. And she, after they negotiate a wage, she wants a pledge because the wage was a goat from his flock and he didn't have them with him. And so she requests his signet, which is basically would be kind of like either a ring or something or a cord wrapped around his neck, which was his seal, which he would use on legal documents. So it was like his ID card. She says, I want that and I want your staff, which again, staffs were ornately carved on the top usually, which again was an ID card that this belongs to Judah. So he says, sure, I'll give those to him. He does the deed. She becomes pregnant as a result of it. After the time of sheep shearing is over, he sends his friend, the Adullamite, Hira, to go pay her because he doesn't want to be associated with her. He doesn't want the shame to come on himself for what he's done. So he sends him down there to pay her. He can't find her. He starts asking everybody about her, and they say, we've never seen a prostitute on that road down there. Comes back, tells Judah that, and listen to Judah's response. In verse 23, and Judah replied, let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at, that is, shamed. Particularly, this is in the Near East, this is the East, so it's a shame-based culture. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her. So basically, he's looking, he does not want to be shamed for what he's done. The irony is that he's been shameful from the very beginning. Rebelling against the covenant, marrying a Canaanite, depriving Tamar of her rights, creating great suffering. Well, about 3 months later, when he thinks he's gotten away from with it, and it's in the back of his mind, and nobody's going to know about it, and you know things are all hunky-dory, word is brought to him that his daughter-in-law, Tamar, is pregnant. She's had an adulterous affair because she's pledged to his son, who he never plans on giving to him because he wants to protect his son, yet he's indignant. How can you commit adultery when I just did? And so he says, bring her out, and we're going to burn her, which is very extreme, even in the ancient Near East. I think he wants to get rid of her so Shelah can marry who he wishes. And so Tamar exposes him, but doesn't expose him publicly, doesn't bring shame upon him. But as she's being brought out, she sends word to him with the two items, with the signet and the staff, takes it to him and says, I am impregnated by the man whom these belongs to. Can you identify these? And so he sees the signet ring and the staff. Holy crap. His sin has been exposed. And his response is, she is more righteous than I am. I pledged my son to her, and I didn't do that. She was deprived of an heir. She got justice, and I got my sin exposed. You can run from God, but you cannot hide. There's more to be said, but we don't have time. Let me tell you something. If you're a follower of Christ and you are drifting or you are outright rebelling, God in his grace and in his mercy, because Judah's exposure of his sin is really an act of mercy. It's really an act of grace. God will expose your sin. And you and I can be so blind to our sin and go on living in that sin, creating suffering, not in our own lives, but in suffering in the lives of those around us, and are blind to it. And God, in his grace and his mercy, will expose it. Whether he needs to expose it like a soft pillow on a long day, or like a hammer on your thumb or between the eyes. But he will expose it. Let me just tell you something. It's always easier to come willing to God. If you fight, it will be more painful for you. If you're running and rebelling, let me just tell you something. It is not good. Because God disciplines those whom he loves. When I discipline my kids, no matter how bad it is, it's because I love them. Because I want what's best for them. So Tamar gets justice. She gets the heir, which she didn't deserve. And Judah gets his sin exposed, which is just a gracious, merciful act of God, which he didn't deserve. So once again, we see God's grace triumphs over our sin and human suffering. In God's plan, the threat of God's covenant is secured because one of the two twins that is born is Perez, who's in the genealogical line of the deliverer, the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. So once again, God's plans will not be thwarted by human sin. Whoever's voted in November 8th will not thwart God's purposes. Maybe not for the American government, but for the kingdom of God. Because the kingdom of God is much bigger, much greater, and much more important than the kingdom of the United States of America. Let's stand and pray. Father, I am so grateful that you, who are holy and righteous and glorious, would step into human sin, into a battlefield and battleground which is naturally hostile to you. Take on human flesh. Limit yourself in the person of Jesus. Suffer at the hands of sinful humanity, embracing the shame of the cross, embracing the wrath of your Father for our sin. So that we could be reconciled to you. And Lord, we thank you that you've, for those of us who have put our faith in you, that you've exposed our sin and we have turned from our sin and are fleeing to you because we recognize how desperately needy we are. And Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes to the blindness of our sin that we presently are involved in, And Lord, that we would run from it, that we would recognize how horrendous it is and the suffering, not in our own lives, but the suffering in those lives of those that we touch on a regular basis. Lord, we thank you for your grace and we thank you for your mercy. And Lord, I ask that if there's anyone here that is pursuing a spouse that is not good spiritually, that is detrimental, Lord, I ask that you would intervene and by your grace and mercy, you would open up their eyes to it. You bring them to a place where they recognize that it is not worth it. Lord, I just pray for grace for those who are unequally yoked and that are married to someone who's not spiritually compatible. Lord, I ask that you draw that other spouse to yourself. Make yourself known. Reveal yourself to them. Lord, if they're just the apathetic followers of you, Lord, I ask that you'd put a torch under them. You light a fire. You renew a passion for you, a desire and appetite for you. And Lord, I ask that we see those who are drifting. Lord, give us a boldness. Give us compassion and mercy for those around us that are part of, that call CCC their home, those that we know that are part of other churches in the town, that we would encourage them to steer back and to come back to Christ. Lord, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, I just pray that you'd shine your grace and your mercy on us today. Just shine upon us, Lord Jesus. Open up our eyes to the riches of your grace and mercy that's found in Jesus alone. Lord, I ask just for the power of your Spirit to see, give us eyes to see our sin for what it is. Empower us to speak boldly. Lord, I ask that we'd be sensitive to the promptings of your Spirit. Lord, I ask those who are so steep, so deep in their sin, they don't know a way out, Lord, I ask that they would find a way out, that they would find freedom through confessing it to somebody and getting help. That there's no valley that is so deep that you're not deeper still. There's no power of sin, whether it be addiction or whatever sin it is, there's nothing that is that you can't break. You can't free them up. So as we close, if you would like prayer, there'll be people that would love to pray for you up front. And let me encourage you. If something I've said has spoken to you, just to ask those individuals to pray for you. We have our prayer teams come forward. Do we have some scheduled? In Jesus' name we pray. God bless you. Have an awesome week. We'll see you next week.